Before I left home, my husband called the kids round and said, let's pray together now as we go our various ways. So we all prayed, and then Bruce, from his lofty new high school situation, said, what are you going to talk about, Mum? So I told him, oh, what do they want to listen to you for? Was the next question. He, of course, has my lectures every day of his life, and he doesn't see anything very fresh about them. Well, you may not want to listen, and you may not be in the listening mood, but what I'm praying, and all of us are praying, is that we'll, all of us, meet with Jesus. And that was the answer my husband gave. They're going there to meet Jesus, Bruce. And that's what we're here for, isn't it? All of us to meet Jesus. I want to talk a bit about John and the difference of his gospel. If you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, there are lots of ways in which they're very alike, isn't there? They're not entirely alike. They each have their individual differences. But the way they're written, just like an ordinary biography, a biography of Jesus, of course they have other purposes, but they're a plain biography. When you come to John's gospel, it's a very different kettle of fish, a very different sort of gospel. And I wonder why that is so. Well, I want to look a bit at John and the situation he lived in and see why it is. And of course, apart from that, the fact that the Holy Spirit was the one who planned it, because he knew there was a special need for just one more gospel that is a special gospel that will meet the needs of all people. You see, the point is when John wrote it, why he wrote it, and what he wrote. That's what makes it different. Now, when John wrote it, John lived to a very ripe old age. He outlived all the other apostles, lived way on right to the end of the first century. In fact, it's recorded that he was still living at the beginning of the reign of Trajan, and that was in 98 AD. And that's right near the end of the first century. So he was an extremely old man. All his peers, all the people of his age had disappeared. All the other apostles, all those who'd known Jesus in the flesh, who'd walked with him and prayed with him and listened to his own voice, who touched him, had seen his death, had seen the resurrected Christ, had seen his ascension, had seen the wonders of Pentecost. Only John was left. Now, I'm beginning to understand and learn. I'm nowhere near old yet. I know I'm just middle-aged. Nobody uses that. The more senior ladies, nobody talks about me middle-aged. It's not very glamorous, is it? Well, I am middle-aged now. And I'm beginning to see that as you get older, somehow things earlier in your life come into very clear perspective. I don't know whether it's because you live more fully or at a greater tempo when you're young, but some things when you're younger seem so vital and real. The days seem to go by so quickly. You know, it's no sooner 1983 than whiz, it's 1984. And you wonder quite what's happened. Well, that just wasn't so. When you're younger, you know, days seem to be so full. I'm not suggesting things get drab, it's just that it's different. Now, John was an old man. And the Holy Spirit spoke to John as John was meditating on these things. He'd travelled all over the place, preaching and teaching about Jesus. He'd talked to Jews. He'd talked to Greeks, to Gentiles, people who didn't have the Jewish background. He knew all the different sorts of people that he wanted to make clear about Jesus to. He wanted them to meet Jesus, and he wanted to make Jesus real and clear to them. He still had this tremendous memory of the reality of the Lord Jesus in the flesh with him. But don't forget, John was also the man who wrote the book of Revelation, who saw in a vision the glorified Jesus, who really knew what Jesus is and was before he came into the world and was in eternity. He knew the glorified Jesus. He knew the human Jesus. He knew clearly that Jesus was both God and man. He'd experienced it. So nobody could speak more clearly. He also knew what the needs of different people were. And he, under the Holy Spirit, wanted to find a way to attract their attention and speak to them. Now, why he wrote it? Well, fortunately, I don't have to look far, because John himself, at the end of his gospel, tells us why he wrote it in John chapter 20 and verse 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. So he makes it quite clear, just exactly as Lorna said. He, of course, this was what the others wanted to do, but John particularly wanted to make it absolutely clear that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we might believe in him, and that we might have life through him. He wanted us to find light and life and joy and peace in believing. That was his aim. What he wrote was a bit different. The other biographies are a bit like an ordinary sort of chronological one. It starts at the beginning and then they work through Jesus' ministry. Not all of it, of course. As John says, if all of it was written, it would take a whole library of books, and still you couldn't write all the things that Jesus did. But they wrote a great deal of what Jesus did in his 3 years' ministry. John looked back, and because he was older, he got things in perspective. He'd gone further away from them, and he could look back on Jesus' life, and he could see so clearly certain things that Jesus had done, certain miracles, things he'd said, and he could see that those things so clearly spoke to people. He could see the parables, the pictures that would make it real to people's mind. And so he chose out these various things. He didn't write them all down. He just chose out specific things that Jesus did and what Jesus said after them. He spent more time writing down what Jesus said in his teaching to the Jews, the people at Jerusalem, the Pharisees. And so that we have this sort of slightly different gospel, but one that has a tremendously wide appeal. Everyone can read it. It's simple. And yet there's so much in it. I always think of, there's a hymn which talks about the word being for the sinner and the sage, and it's true. The simplest person can understand it. I well remember teaching a class of retarded children. It was Easter time when I was teaching them. And I thought, how do I go about teaching these kids about Easter and what it's all about? Do you know, I've never had children who accepted so wonderfully or understood so clearly the Easter message. And that was a wonderful thing to me, because it showed me that it's nothing to do with our intellectual powers, our understanding of the gospel. It's to do with the Spirit. And as God reveals it, even the most simple-minded, even retarded children, all of them can understand clearly the heart of the gospel message. Isn't that wonderful? Take that as an encouragement. If any of you work among autistic or spastic or retarded children or people who don't appear to understand or respond, never go without the opportunity of making the gospel message clear to them, because they can understand it as well, if not better, than you and I. And that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? So that whatever I say and whatever our words this weekend, the message is for all of us. We can never think we're too clever for it. We can never think we're too stupid for it. God's Holy Spirit makes it simple enough for the youngest child, deep enough for the wisest man who ever lived. Isn't he wonderful? So what John wrote was slightly different. He wrote very much about Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the light, Jesus is the way. He wrote about all the pictures he could use to bring to light the ways that Jesus related to people and the way he became real to people in his ministry. So he wanted to introduce his readers to Jesus. How did he set about it? Now, do you have Nanny on the ABC TV programs up here? You do. Any of you watch that? We watch as a family. It's one of the things I feel that you can watch as a family, and there are often interesting things that raise discussions with the kids of things that happen. They were most intrigued with the evacuees that we saw in the last. Oh, are there really kids like that? I said, yes, I worked among those kids. I worked in the slums. I said, yes, there really are kids like that. I mean, those were much too clean and much too nice for real London slum kids. They weren't at all the real thing. But anyway, if you were watching Nanny, do you remember how they sat there? They were glum. Everybody was trying to get through to them. Then suddenly, Tilly mentioned something about a film. Now, those kids' lives had revolved around the town. They knew nothing about the country, the animals, or anything about those things. They knew about the films. They knew about the fish and chip shop. And when that was mentioned, suddenly, all the kids came to life. Here was something they knew. And suddenly, they all latched onto it and started talking. That's something that really happens, isn't it? When something in our experience, something we know about, is spoken to us, suddenly we come to life and we're listening. I well remember two sermons preached by the late principal of London Bible College, he's dead now, Dr. Ernest Kevin, who was a wonderful, godly man, very brilliant, and yet he spoke so simply. And on one occasion, my mother had come to church with us. Now, she was very anti-Christian things, but she came along. And Dr. Kevin always started with a lovely homely illustration. He started by saying, I wonder, he said, if in the bottom drawer somewhere at home you've got an unfinished piece of work. You should have seen my mother's face. Our great laugh at every spring cleaning had been Mum's crocheting tablecloth edge. It was a massive piece of work undertaken, I think, when she was pregnant with one of us, many, many years before that. And there it was, she got along the first side and down the second side, and she was halfway along the third side. It was a magnificent piece of work, and there it sat. And each year we got it out, and Mum says, must finish that sometime. You've got something like that, have you? Well, Dr. Kevin talked, so immediately my mother was all attention, and he went on to speak about God saying, I have perfected, completed the work that concerns you. But the attention was got. On another occasion, my father had been run over and his leg had been in plaster for nearly 6 months. And he was getting depressed about this, and Dr. Kevin started talking about having a wonderful book of his rebound, and he said how the man had taken it and broken it down the spine, and he said, well, I nearly jumped over the table and broke him, he said, breaking my precious book. But he said, that's what you have to do if you want to rebind a book. You have to break the spine and then make it anew. And my father, whose leg had been broken and it was mending, was all ears, and he talked about how God often has to break things down, put us through suffering before he can make us anew. It doesn't always happen. But John, you see, he was going to write this gospel, and there he was sitting there praying, ready to write at the Spirit's command. And so it starts off in a way which would capture the attention of Jew and Gentile alike. You know the first words of John, don't you? In the beginning. Now, if you were a Jew, why do you think that would grab your mind? You're somebody who's known the Old Testament scriptures from a child. You're brought up on them. You had to learn them. They were written around your doorposts. They were part of your everyday life. Why would those words hit you? Anybody think? Why, if it started in the beginning, what would ring a bell in your mind? Genesis, yes. The very first book of Moses. Your own scriptures, the scriptures you've got, start with in the beginning. And here's this new scroll. I don't know whether you put it out in instalments like they do these days, and everybody waited with bated breath for the next scroll, but if it was the first scroll that came out, in the beginning, hey. And it goes on immediately to talk about the light. The third verse of Genesis 1 is about God saying, the very first thing God said, let there be light. He's got the Jews' attention arrested, and they're all ready to read. But not only the Jews. If you were a Greek, it would be just as exciting, because you'd start reading, and you'd come to the third and fourth and fifth verses, and lo and behold, it talks about this was the true light coming into the world. Now that's something that Greek religion talked a lot about enlightenment, about understanding. Hey, here's something I know about. No strange words, no Messiah or things that specifically spoke to a Jew, but here was something your Greek would immediately think, I must go on and find more about. I've died. Can you hear me at the back? Oh, still all right. Here's something which I want to know about. We've always talked about enlightenment. Here's something about this. His life was the light of men. This was the true light. Well, I've been told about the light and enlightenment all my life, but here it's talking about the true light. And so John has the person stopped in their tracks and arrested, interested to go on to find out what this is all about. Isn't that tremendous? I just think it's so lovely when I look at the various books in the Bible and think about the authors of them, how though the Holy Spirit took them over, yet you see their individual stamp in each book, the individuality of that person, of their own experience of the Lord coming out so clearly. And here John has gone through those many years and looking back, getting the whole thing in perspective from his long, wide experience of people, he knows how to capture their attention. And he does it right at the beginning. Right at the beginning of that book. Now, I wonder why John, unlike the others, didn't talk about Jesus as the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, or whatever else we might talk about. He used what seems to us when we first read this gospel rather a strange word. In fact, he used that word. He called Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that may seem strange to us. Again, this is a thing which would appeal to Greeks and Hebrews alike. You see, the trouble is that languages are so different, and when you translate, you lose something very often. Now the Hebrew word, that means word, we're going to get very involved here. What the Hebrews write or say for word, in fact, doesn't just mean what's said. It means the action that's consequent upon that. It means the event. You remember in Genesis, God said, let there be light. That was his word. And what happened? Well, what happened? Yes, there was light. Immediately. God didn't have to do any more. He didn't say, let there be light, and then start fumbling around like a magic trick. It happened. His word was effective. It did things. Whenever God says, it happens. God's word is always sure. I've been telling my son about this, and my daughter, you know. He, Bruce, sometimes, he had a very, very tender conscience, and he gets deeply distressed over his sins. And I pointed that word out to him in 1 John 1, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins. And I said, he keeps his word. His word is effective. What a tremendous thing. And you see, Jesus is spoken of as the living word because Jesus was God in action. God shown to us very clearly. In fact, John makes it quite clear, before they'd known that God created, here he points out that it was through that word. It wasn't just what he spoke. It was the living, active word who is a person, not just the word of God. So that he is constantly active and busy. And in Jesus, we can see that word of God come to life and in action. So the Hebrews would be very struck by that. As with the Greeks too, they use this idea. In fact, we use it, the Greek word, theology, the word, the knowledge, the reasoning about God, logos is the word, and it's used all the time, and this was very meaningful. Now, we think only of a word. The Hebrews immediately thought of the action that was resultant upon it, so that they see Jesus as a revelation, as an outacting of what God is. You know, we all need concrete helps, don't we, to understand things. Getting hold of difficult abstract ideas is hard. I do a lot of remedial teaching, and children like that particularly need things in a very concrete form. They need visual aids. I'm sure many of you teach in Sunday school or teach scripture in schools. You know that one of the most important things, particularly with the younger ones or the slower children, is to use visual aids. Jesus did it all the time. He looked around. He saw a flock of sheep, and he talked about the lost sheep. He saw a woman standing there with the coins round her head that everyone could see, and he talked about the lost coin. All the time he saw the sower out there, and immediately the people, this was part of their life. He took that up, that picture, the concrete thing, and drew the heavenly, the spiritual lessons from it and made it clear to people. Now, one thing that I find these remedial children struggle with is fractions. They seem to be the bugbear of their lives, understanding fractions. Now, I've found that the most marvellous way of thinking about fractions is to think about a cake, a nice sponge with a cream and jam filling, and you cut it up into bits to share with your friends. Any of your children have problems with fractions, don't try and use Cuisenaire rods or any of these other things. Think of the cake. It works 100% of the time, because they can immediately see if there's me and my two mates, then you've got to cut it into three and each of us get one third of it, and so you work up from there. That's a concrete aid. Now, if I put it quite reverently, Jesus was in a sense God's visual aid. I mean, of course he was more than that, and I do say it reverently, because Jesus came to show us the Father, who he is, what he is, and what he's like. He was the living word, the outacting of what the Father is. Do you remember Philip said to him, Lord, right at the end of the 3 years he'd had, Lord, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And I sometimes think Jesus must have sighed a bit. He said, Philip, have you been all this time with me and you don't know that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? You're seeing my Father God the whole time when you're seeing me. He's the living enactment of what our God is. Now, John goes on to talk about Jesus as the light. He's talked about him as the Word. And see, time is getting away with me. As I said, Lorna did the last part of my talk for me, so we'll try and pick that up again, because it is most vital, as Lorna said. Jesus is light. I thought about this. In fact, I thought about it in the middle of the night. You know, I wakened, and it's probably happened to you. It was all dark. Everything was strange and confused. I'd been having a weird dream, and it was all different. Be like that, can't you? You go to a strange place and suddenly you wake in the night, you're all disoriented and confused. Then you switch on the light and the torch, and everything gradually settles back into place. Light is a comforting thing. It orients us. Jesus is like that. He's the light at the most simple level. What else does the light do for us? Well, I think the light, it's something we can look at. When you think of a dim place, you know, you go into a room and you can't see very clearly. You go into a rather spooky old place. You're in dimly lit streets where there's little lurking shadows. Without light, there's fear, isn't there? There's unknown, there's uncertainty. When the place is flooded with light, then certainty settles on us. It makes a sense of safety and certainty. Jesus is the light. Only when we have him to light our way can we really have a sense of safety and certainty through this life. And don't we need it in these days? There is no certainty, no safety without that light upon our way. Thy word, the written word, the living word, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus is the light of the world. The other thing about light is that where light is, there can't be darkness. It scatters darkness. Immediately you turn the light on, or the daylight comes, the darkness is gone. It can't be there. The darkness can't conquer the light. And this we're told, aren't we, here, very clearly in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That has two meanings, that word, has not understood it or has not conquered it. Those things are both true about Jesus. Those who live in darkness, who won't open their minds to the light of Jesus, those Pharisees who closed their mind to his light, they didn't understand him. But neither was the light that Jesus gave extinguished, even on the cross. He triumphed over the powers of darkness so that the light could shine into our hearts. Light is a picture that's used all throughout the New Testament, I think, because it's something that's so real to us. The fear of the dark is one of the most common fears to people. The fear even of sort of semi-darkness, I think, is more awful than total darkness sometimes. But darkness, semi-darkness. Jesus is the light. He floods in. And there's safety, there's certainty, there's clarity, and it scatters the darkness. Jesus is the light. And the final thing about the light, I wonder if you've ever lost anything and you wondered, you know, where it's gone. You get out the torch and you go around and you start looking under places where you don't normally look. My, it's a revelation, isn't it? What you find there, not only the dust and dirt, but all the other accumulated things that happen to have rolled there. Recently I had to clear out the room. We've got a place on the Colo River and we're having some alterations done there, and I had to clear things out, and a long lost pair of my son's favourite underpants came to light in the most unusual place. We shine the light in and things are revealed. Now this is what Jesus, the light of him and his word, does to us. When the light of his word shines into our hearts, then there are many things revealed. Hidden things, sins, the evil that needs to be cleared out. Lorna made it quite clear to us that this is, that the heart is deceitful of all things. It's desperately wicked. We can't know it. We can't search our own hearts. Our prayer is, Lord, you search my heart. And he shines the light of his word on this thing and that thing and the other thing, and reveals those things that need to be cleared out. And this goes on all our life. We must never think, even if we've known the Lord for many years, that this ever finishes, because the devil has the most cunning way of sneaking back into little corners. And we must constantly have the light of the Lord Jesus filling our lives and the light of his word probing and searching and clearing them out, so that everything can be light within. Jesus is the revealing light. Shall we be sure that this weekend we let that light, as well as the comforting light, as well as the clarifying light, the revealing light of the Lord Jesus, shine into our hearts? Now, I'm going to skip over the next bit. It's as if John suddenly, having taken us up into the heavenlies and looking at the Lord Jesus, brings us down to earth with a bump. At verse 6, he just starts in on John the Baptist. He starts suddenly on the earthly Jesus. I've said before, he's an old man. He's got it in perspective. He's been dwelling on the glorified Christ. Now, he says, this, the light, the word, God himself, he became incarnate. He was born here. He was flesh. He was real. I saw him. I spoke to him. I lived with him. I touched him. I suffered with him. I prayed with him. I watched him die. I saw him rise again. I saw him ascend into the glory. He's real. He's also the Son of God. He had this in perspective. He's God. He's man. He's truly God. He's truly man. Not just half and half. Truly God. Truly man. And when he starts to talk about Jesus this way, John shows the picture of him coming into the world. Now, it says he came to his own, but his own wouldn't receive him. Now, this says in the Greek, he came to his own things. Of course, the world was made through him. Everything was made through him. We were made through him. The whole of creation is upheld by the word of his power. He came to his own things, but his own people didn't receive him. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, it does seem incredible to us. It was to John, I think. He thought, how could it be? Here's his own people, the Jews, who'd been prepared all those centuries. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. They had the teaching of the law. They had Moses. They'd been prepared, and when Jesus came, they couldn't see him. I wonder why. Have you ever had the experience of not recognizing somebody? Perhaps you haven't met them before, but somebody's described them to you minutely, and you didn't recognize them by that description. You had a picture in your mind, and it wasn't the true picture. And this is what happened to the Jews. It's what happens to us. So often we like to make God in our image. It's all back to front. It so often is. That's what the devil likes to do. Twist everything back to front. We are made in God's image. He wants to restore that broken image that was lost at the fall. But man makes God in his image. And so the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. Here they were, suffering from these wretched invading Romans who taxed them till they didn't have enough left for all their luxuries, who had their invading armies constantly about the place, who hindered their way of life. And so they were looking for a conquering Messiah to come. They were looking for a hero, somebody of the kingly line, born in the palace, a great soldier, a great leader. That's man's idea. You see, it's only as we look up to God, as we search through his word and ask for the light that his Holy Spirit gives us, that we can really see Jesus, really see God as he is, and really see ourselves as we are. That's what we need to do. Now, they were looking for that so that when they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Many people didn't receive him. But the important bit to us is this. But to those who received him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the authority or power or right to become the children of God. Ah, you see, she's got to it at last. After all this time, a call to God's family. Now, I think that one of the things when talking about God as light, and I meant to say this, I'll say it now, it fits in quite well. I lived in the wartime when many of you would, of course. Did you have a blackout here? Yes, you did, that's right. Now, I'm night blind. Terrible affliction. I used to eat endless carrots when I was a child. It made no difference whatsoever. I was as blind at night when I'd finished as when I started. And we often had to go out at night, and of course you weren't allowed to shine torches. And the number of front gardens I've ambled around in, the number of rose bushes I've got tangled in, and the number of times I was lost was terrible. What I needed was a light. Now, I believe to many who are lost and floundering in the world today, the light of Jesus, the light, shines on God's family and it shines out. They can look in and see the light, God the Father and the Son and God's children. To look into a home where all the family are gathered round, it's one of the warmest experiences, particularly if there's an invitation for you to go in. There isn't, of course. It can be a very chilling experience to see others enjoying that. But of course, the point about God's family is that he's looking outwards towards you and me, and through the Lord Jesus, he's saying, come, come. He doesn't want us to stay out there in the darkness and the cold and the loneliness and the uncertainty or the misery or whatever it is. He wants us in the security of his family. Yes, you say, that's fine, but how do you get into his family? Now, how did you get into your own family? I remember a small boy of 10 when I had him in Sunday school asking me this. That young man came back and preached his first sermon in his home church. He's given his life to serve the Lord as a minister. And he came back after finishing his training and preached his first sermon there. And it's a great joy to me because he was one I led to the Lord at 10 years of age. This boy said to me, if, he said, I ask Jesus to give me a new heart, to come into my life and make me God's child, he said, is there any way I can ever stop being God's child? I said, look, Robert. I said, what's your name? He said, Robert Meisker. And I said, and what's your mum and dad's name? Hill and Penn Meisker. I said, right. Now, can you ever, I said, if you change your name, if you leave home, whatever you do, will it ever alter the fact that you were born Robert Meisker into Hill and Penn Meisker's family? He said, no. I said, God's family is just the same. When you were born again into his family, then you're part of his family for life. Of course, you're supposed to live as one of that family, but that's the truth. Now, remember the radiant smile that came over his face. And I said, I'll be round in a minute to pray with you. And when I got there, he was praying. He said, I couldn't wait a minute longer. And so he himself had prayed to the Lord to become one of his family. Okay, we have to be born into that family. You say, well, that was simple enough, and I didn't have anything to do with it when I got born. It happened. Oh, no, we're told here quite clearly, we're not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or desire or a husband's will, but born of God. It's God's work. Of course, we have to want it in this case. It's slightly different, isn't it? But we do have to be born again. All right, those that received him. How do you receive a person? Suppose somebody comes and knocks on your door and you open the door and they say, may I come and spend the evening with you? Or it might be somebody saying, you know, your house looks so delightful, could I come and live with you? Well, of course, that would be a little odd in those circumstances. But if you invited that person in to be part of your family, then you would be receiving them. Now, we're told quite plainly, and John uses this picture, that Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, there's no handle on his side, and invite me in, I will come in. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now that's what we have to do. Just simply say to him, Lord Jesus, I want you to fill my life. I want you to lighten this dark heart. I want you to search out the places. I want you to cleanse me. In Jeremiah we're told, I will give you hearts of flesh. He'll give us hearts that are able to respond to him. He just wants us to open and allow him to come in. And as Lorna said, this isn't only for people who don't yet know the Lord, for people who are not sure if they're Christians. This is a word that's spoken to all of us. That was to the church. Open and I will come in. All of us have continually to keep our lives open to him, to come in, to fill our lives. So easy to, as it were, as if our heart were a house, shut off some rooms and just allow him in the hallway or just in a bit of our lives. Very easy to do that, isn't it? To take over a bit of the running of our lives. No, he wants to come in. That's those who will receive him, who believe in his name. Well, you see, I do believe. Now, of course, Jesus' name was Jesus Christ, which means Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Christ means Messiah, the one whom God sent, whom he promised, the one who was to come and represent God here. Those are his names. Oh, yes, I believe that. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Christ. I believe he's the Savior. Oh, fine, says James. The devils believe that too. And they tremble. But that doesn't help them. Now, there's a little story or a little picture that I've always found very helpful in understanding what believing means. There's a story that great tightrope walker, Blondin, heard of Blondin, I suppose, once he had a rope strung across the Niagara Falls, and he walked across, and when he got to the other side, he got a wheelbarrow, and he wheeled the wheelbarrow back to the first side, and then he turned to the people round him and said, do you believe I could push you safely in that wheelbarrow over there? Oh, yes, they said. Right, he said, hop in and off we go. Oh, that was a different kettle of fish, like Lorna said. You can believe up here, but really believing is taking action. Really believing is really committing your life to the Lord. Really letting go of your sins. Really letting him take over. Really and honestly going ahead with it, taking that plunge. In one way, it's a leap into the dark. Well, that's a funny way to put it, because it's a leap into the light, actually. When we land, we find we're in the light. We're not in the dark. The leap looks that way, but it's into the light. Now, that's what believing in is. It's getting into that wheelbarrow, committing our lives for whatever God has for us, whether it's a long time or a short time, whether we're young or old, completely into his hands. Not just believing up here that he can do it, but putting that into action, putting our faith in him, giving our whole selves to him. I became a Christian when I was just 12, and probably many of you have heard this before, but the picture that the old saint used who led me to the Lord, her name was Miss Candy, and she was a dear, sweet little old dumpy lady. I suppose perhaps she wasn't that old. I suppose I was only 12, and she looked incredibly old to me. But this dear old saint of God, she said to me, she made me take the verse about Jesus said, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. And he came up to them into the ship. And she said, now you receive Jesus into the ship of your life. And my dear, you give him the tiller. Now she was very wise, I think, and guided by God, because anybody more self-willed than I couldn't imagine. And she knew perfectly well that I needed to hand that over. That's another way of putting it. You let him take over the tiller. You let him lead the way and make the decisions. That is believing in his name. Not just up here, but acting on it, receiving him into your life and your heart and your home and every part of your living. And then we shall become a child of God. And we shall be co-inheritors with Christ of all the heavenly wonders. Can you imagine what that means? Isn't it tremendous? And he wants that. He's making a call now. Here's the light shining out into the darkness. And he's saying, come. Receive me, believe on me, and you too can become a child of God.